That was far too many titles, I don't know. I count it a great joy and an honor and privilege to be back with you folks here at Sandy Creek. I want to ask one question. Have you made any decision about moving the church 25 miles further west yet? I see you haven't, so I'm still... You're still just a little too far away for us to be with you every week. We always enjoy, we have a lot of longtime friends, and then some that are not as long, but some that go way back into the 30-year range. So we do appreciate this. I always am very honored when Brother Philip will allow me to come and share with you. It's always a little bit difficult because when you have to just sort of plug in for one service just to put something together or have something that I think would be encouraging as well as give you some insight into God's purpose and plan and be able to do it in 2 hours. No, oh, okay. I was waiting for Jerry to do something, either fall out into the, in just the time period that I've got. So it is a little bit difficult. And since I don't get to preach, I was used to preaching an average of 4 to 5 times a week for years. That was my standard in the last 15 years where I pastored. And then all of a sudden, just to have an occasional opportunity, that means that... I have to be very careful because I want to preach, maybe 8 or 9 messages together to people. I had a friend of mine the other day came over just to bring something by the house, and he dropped it off, and he was in a hurry. And I stood and talked with him in the driveway for about 15 minutes. And finally, I had to tell him, I said, you better leave. Just go on and get in the car and go on, because if you hesitate, I'm going to keep talking. And because I don't get the opportunity as much as I used to. So when I got the opportunity to come down and share with you tonight, there was a passage or a portion of Scripture that I had been actually working on, walking through, unpacking, since last October. And... So that might scare you right there. Because I was asked to preach this next October in a conference at a college, they gave me the subject. And so I have a lot more time than I'd like to have at times, I went right to my study and said, well, I got a year, so I ought to be able to do this okay. But it was on a subject that... probably most believers would probably like to shy away from. And certainly everyone else would like to sort of step around or tiptoe around. It's on the subject of judgment. That's not one that if you were to ask a congregation, what would you like for me to preach on, if you were to give them the opportunity to do that, you'd probably get a lot about heaven or grace or some of the other great doctrines of Scripture. But probably not that many would say, well, preach me a really good message on judgment, because I really want to deal with that. Yet, if you're not aware of this, God, in the Scripture, spoke about 5 times more about judgment and His wrath than He did about grace. Now, that's not to say that grace is not important. It wasn't based on that. But you see, before you can understand, before I can understand, before anyone can ever understand what the good news is about, you have to understand what the bad news is. And I think that's probably one of the problems we have today, because we've been led to believe. We've been indoctrinated with the principle, especially in America, that God loves you. That is certainly a true statement. The Scripture demands it. The Scripture speaks of it. It declares it. And it is truth. But don't forget, for you to understand his love, you've got to understand why that love is applied, what it means to us, what grace really means to you. So the more I thought about it, I thought, okay, well, I've had 3 months to work on this, so I'll just not use you as a guinea pig. But I want to share some things that have been deposited in my heart and in my soul as I've begun to unpack this. And I went to the book, which really focuses more on judgment than probably any other Old Testament book does, believe it or not, and that's the book of Jeremiah. You ever wondered why Jeremiah got the title of the weeping prophet? It wasn't because he was sad about God. It was because he recognized the holiness of God, and because of that, he recognized the grave danger that every human being stood before. Because, folks, we must face a holy God, a righteous God, perfect in all his ways. And that's what's most important, is for us to understand that. And I want you to turn with me to chapter 5 of Jeremiah. And I want to begin reading in verse 20. I'd like to give maybe just a little bit, set the stage a little bit. Jeremiah was the prophet. Between Isaiah and Jeremiah, the nation of Judah and Israel, for that matter, what was left of Israel by this time, the northern tribes, because they had been rendered by Jeremiah's time, they had been devastated by Assyria. They had been basically dispersed, and they would never return, in fact. And all that was left was the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And so Jeremiah was the prophet, direct prophet to that, even though his prophecies were directed to both Israel and Judea, even though Israel was already dispersed by that time. But God had things to say to them, and he wanted to understand. But all Jeremiah did was he carried the completion of the prophecies that were given 100 years prior by Isaiah. And if any of you ever taken any time to study through the book of Isaiah, by the way, those during my, after my retirement, those chapters in Isaiah and in Jeremiah now, as I've been able to begin to move through it, have become very precious to me. There is tremendous solace to be found for the believer there, and I would always encourage you to please take time. You can't find a more direct and powerful presentation of the gospel and your redemption as is found in Isaiah 53. You can't understand the greatness of the God who has saved us and the certainty that we have to trust Him alone if we read Isaiah 40 through 47. They are sweet, and Jeremiah is no different, even though there are 14, and you take some time and count them, there are 14 sermons that God gives to Jeremiah's prophet to deliver to Judah, the nation of Judea, and to Israel. They're recorded for us in these chapters that make up the book of Jeremiah. So read with me, if you will, for the next few moments. We're going to look at, see what God has for us here and what we can glean for it. In verse 20, he says, "Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord?" I don't know if you underline in your scripture or not, or make notes. I would encourage you to make a note and underline verse 22, that very first phrase. Because it, in that one simple phrase is the reality of why God brings judgment to bear and His wrath unfolds. is that people do not fear him. Now, the word fear here that's used in the Hebrew is a word that simply means lack of respect or lack of reverence. They just don't acknowledge him as who he is. That he is God. That he is creator. That he is our only means of salvation. And the scripture continues to say, "Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bounds of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it, and though its waves toss to and fro, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God.'" There that word is, the phrase, once again. "They don't even reverence me, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause. The cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" And I want you to underline that. The nation. Such a nation. "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" Can you think of a more poignant statement from the Lord? Because these are His words. He's saying this to Jeremiah and telling Jeremiah, "I want you to go and preach this message." Now, that would have been a really neat thing to always know that every Sunday when I got up, that I could say, "Yes, the Lord came to me and gave me every word I'm about to issue to you." And He did, in the sense that it's in the Scripture. But in Jeremiah's case, God came directly and said, "I want you to go do this. This is the purpose that I have called you for." And He says that last word, "What are you going to do when judgment comes? What are you going to do when it's time?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time. Lord, we pray that we will be faithful to honor you and glorify you above all names. Lord, take our hearts, our minds, and Lord, make them attentive. Give us understanding, for we desperately need to understand. Lord, we know that we take in much in a 24-hour period of time. And our minds get cluttered with all manner of things and thoughts and actions. But right now, Father, we pray that you will surround us by your Spirit and you will give us understanding spiritually of your Word. Lord, we know that it's only the Holy Spirit can teach us tonight. It's not the stammering tongue of a mere mortal, but your Spirit. And so we trust, Lord, that you will open our ears that we can truly hear, and open our eyes that we might see you in every word and thought. And Father, I pray for Brother Philip and his family as they're separated from the congregation tonight. Bless them where they're at. Give them strength, recuperation, as they will come again and fill this pulpit on Sunday. Let it be a joyous and wondrous worship. Bless each family here. Encourage them. Give us insight. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and for His glory and majesty we pray. Amen. I had a lady one time when I was just starting out preaching. An old pastor of mine called me one day and he says, "I want you to come down to my church and I want you to preach on Sunday night." And I was a very young preacher boy, and I took every opportunity. I didn't care where it was at, where it was under a bush arbor. And I have preached in bush arbors before and out in the field. It didn't matter. And this was just an old country church in Carroll County. And I showed up, but I like never found it. It was far back in the woods. I didn't know if I was ever going to get there, but I did finally. Walked in, sat down, and had old slat benches, if you know what that is. Some of you are old enough to remember those or might remember them, which are very uncomfortable to sit on, first of all. But it had old slat benches, and I'll never forget it because he was there, but he had just asked this young preacher to come and preach for him that night. And I was sitting there, and they were going through the music program. And you know, when you're young and starting out in the ministry, one of the great problems you have as a young preacher is you have all the answers to everybody's questions. You haven't got to the point where you say, "Well, wait a minute, I might not know that." So I was and every preacher does this. This is not just me, but it was when I was young. And so I was speaking with a lady who was sitting beside me, and somewhere in the middle of the conversation, I said, "You know, I think I was born 50 years too late." And she looked at me, and that lady stared a hole all the way through me. She said, "Don't you ever say that ever again. You were born at exactly the right moment that God wanted you, and He's placed you in the very place that He wishes for you to be. Because that's how God works. He's not a minute too late or a minute too early. He's right on time because He's the one in charge, not you." So I was reprimanded by a very sweet lady who I thank many, many times since then, because she did set me straight, because from that point out I understood, okay, I might not enjoy everything I have to face. And what I'm getting at is this, folks. I don't know about you, but every day I rise to my feet, and since I don't have any place to particularly go to, I inevitably when I'm drinking my coffee I will listen to whatever happened overnight in the news, you know, and by the time I get through about 30 minutes of that, I'm absolutely depressed because it just gets worse and worse, and each morning it gets worse, and I think, can they do anything else more stupid, more ignorant? And then the next day will come and they prove that they can. But in the midst of all that, you look at it and you focus on it by saying, "But Lord, You're in charge. So what is occurring and how it's unfolding is still part of Your purpose. And You will receive glory, even though it may be horrendous. Even though it may be the most wicked, evil thing that you can imagine." The Bible is very plain. God will always get glory, no matter what and how it unfolds, because that's who He is. And He's promised that He will not share it with anyone else. Even Joseph, at the end of Genesis, remember what he tells his brothers after they've reconciled one to another? They were terrified that he was going to have their heads removed because they discovered that, and they knew that he knew that they had thrown put him in captivity and thought that he was dead and all those years. And he just said, "You meant it for evil, but not God. He meant it for good." Why? Because He gets glory. That's why judgment is about His glory. Even his wrath is about his glory. Now, the nation of Israel and Judah, they have been under judgment all the way for over 100 years by the time Jeremiah comes on the scene. Isaiah has been very specific about it. Habakkuk has prophesied about it in Israel, in the northern kingdom. Zephaniah, I believe, is also one who prophesied about it. And there's several other minor prophets, but it's been well documented that God has already said, you have perverted your belief about me. You have, he calls them that they're prostitutes because they've gone after false gods. In fact, what is happening on a regular basis is on Sabbath, they come to the temple and they have the priests to go through all the different movements and the things that concern them in worship in the temple. But on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, guess where they are? In the pagan temples. But they think that they can have their cake and eat it too. And it's become the norm. That's why everybody. And so he sends his last prophet, Jeremiah, and just tells him, he says, God has already, his wrath is on its way, his judgment's on its way, and nothing's going to change that. And here in chapter 5, even though there are 14 of these messages in Jeremiah's, the book itself, and each one of them have to do with God sending a message to the people, but it is in this chapter 5 that he focuses on the real problem, and the real problem is they've stopped fearing God. They stopped a long time ago. And the word fear is not terror. That's not what it's speaking of. It's speaking of reverence, real understanding of exactly who the God of the Bible is. You see, one of our great problems in our own country is this problem of we've redefined God. We just really did that. As a country, a nation, we long ago decided we could redefine Him. We just cut off the parts that were antagonistic. We sort of dulled down the idea of what he expects or who he is according to the scripture. We certainly don't want to talk about his holiness or his righteousness. So what we will do is tell every single human being, God loves you, without defining what it means to be loved by God. Do you know what it means to be loved by God? The expression of God's love to the world is the cross. There it is. It's not that he has a romantic involvement with the world like we would define love. It's that he has shown his expression of love by sending his Son into this wicked world to die. To be made subject, think about that, to the wickedness of men and mankind. There is no greater expression of love ever offered to man or mankind than that, when God Himself gave Himself to die on the cross. Now, when you talk about judgment, talk about the wrath of God, there's some things that I want to put in perspective before I look at these passages. I'm just going to point out about three things that are in the verses that we looked at from verse 20 through verse 31. But we have to understand this. Judgment, as I said, is a very vital part. There is eschatological judgment. Now that's just a big word that means end time judgment. That's what Daniel was talking about in chapter 2, verse 45, as he described the flow of all of history of man. And at the very end, he says, there will be a stone hewn out, not by man's hand, And that stone will be cast at the kingdoms and the nations of the world. And what does it say will happen? That stone will break asunder everything. That's judgment. That's all the nations and all the governments and all the cultures of all the earth will one day face judgment. There's also another judgment that the Bible talks about in the book. Paul speaks about it in Galatians. It's one that my grandmother used to be famous for telling her grandchildren about. You sow, when you sow, you reap. There's natural consequences to sin. Did you know that? There's things that happen. I used to say it this way to people. I said, you know, if you stuck your hand into a fan motor and the blade cut your hand off or your fingers off, and you were a child, that was actually the standard, your parents could forgive you all day. The doctors can forgive you all day, but there is a consequence for it. Your fingers are gone. And you have to live with a consequence. Well, sin is that same way. There are many. And people here in this room, all of us, to some extent, some more than others, there are consequences. They're real. We get forgiveness for them, and God moves us on, but the consequences are always going to be there. There's also cataclysmic judgments. These are the flood in Genesis 6. It's disasters as recorded in Revelation, with the judgments of the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, that are on a scale until human beings cannot fathom. I tell people all the time, the book of Revelation, when it describes the judgments as they systematically go through them, beginning with the seal judgments, understand something, that those judgments progressively get worse, and at the end of them, 5/6, think about this, 5/6 of the entire human population will die. If you count it up, take some time one day. It's on a scale that is beyond comprehension. I mean, there's no way to even fathom it. There is certainly eternal judgment. People hear about hell, they hear about the lake of fire. These are eternal judgments. This is Revelation 20, the great white throne. The great white throne judgment it's referred to as. And by the way, what is different about that one judgment than any other judgment that's recorded, or any other throne, I'm sorry, any other throne that's revealed in Scripture? There is no mercy found at that throne. Not one iota. But then there's one other. It is recorded here. It's what he's speaking about. It's what he's addressing to the nation of Judah and to the nation of Israel and to every nation, because at the end of Jeremiah, he doesn't just speak to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, nor Judah, the southern kingdom. He then says, to all nations. In other words, he basically says, oh, by the way, all that I've been talking about, all of this that's going to come and all the judgment for the sin and the results applies to every nation that exists. Because is God the God of all nations? It doesn't matter if they acknowledge Him or not. He is the God of all. They don't want Him to be, neither do they acknowledge Him. But it doesn't change the fact that He is. And because of that, all men and all of mankind are guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is an interesting phrase there. You know, I'm one of those poor old preachers who believe the Bible. And I'm not just talking about it because I've been told that. I actually believe when it says all, it means all. It's not talking about something else. It means all. And in that case, it means all people and all peoples. But the final judgment is the judgment of abandonment. For God to literally turn his back, walk away. He does that. If you don't believe me, as you go home tonight, please take some time and read the first three chapters of Romans. Because that's what Paul is explaining, is the judgment of abandonment. He uses other words. He uses the word reprobate, depraved. But it means the same thing. It's speaking about the very same thing. When God reaches the point where no longer will he step in, he will step away. And he will leave sin to do what sin does. Do you know what sin does? Everybody knows, right? You know exactly what sin does. It can only do one thing. It destroys. It has no other outcome but to destroy. So the judgment of abandonment, and that's what it applies to here in a nation. As I said a few moments ago, I listen to the news, you do too. You see the world situation, see our own country, and I would be the first person to tell you that I have always been an extremely patriotic person. I served in the military, and most of you probably know that. I served in Vietnam. I went to war for this country. So I understand it from a perspective maybe that not everybody does. But not alone. There are hundreds and millions of men that went over the years in different wars. So as far as being patriotic, loving the country, appreciating where God brought me into this world, there's no problem. But I also know this, that just because we stand up and put our hand over our heart and pledge allegiance to a flag, and in that allegiance we say one nation under God, that doesn't mean anything. It's just words. And maybe we pull out our wallet or a money clip and we look at a bill, or we pull out a quarter and we notice that on that quarter and on that bill it says, "In God we trust." Please understand something, folks. That means nothing. And maybe we listen to our politicians, and we may even clap, and we may agree with their political views and all the other things. And always at the end of the speech, they will say, "God bless America." That means nothing. It really doesn't. And please understand that. Because in this particular book, Jeremiah will remind us that it is the heart that is desperately wicked. You can say much with your mouth, but it's the heart. It's what you really believe. It's what really motivates you. That's where the problem is. Now, I want to share, we're running out of time here, because unless you want me to go 2 hours, I don't, probably not, but I do want to share a couple of things, three things out of those verses that kind of put this in perspective, or this judgment that gives us some insight into what are we supposed to be doing if we understand the fact that God is going to judge, and there is a very real possibility. In fact, I would probably tell you, if someone were to ask my opinion at the end of this, I would probably tell you that this country has already slipped off into judgment. And it's just a matter of time, just like it was with Israel and Judea. They were just waiting for it to be fulfilled whenever God determines for it to be, because he has a purpose and it will play out in exactly the way and time frame that he expects it to and has chosen for it. But there are some things that we need to recognize. The first thing is found in here, because this is Jeremiah preaching, and I actually have to go back a little bit to chapter 1 to make this understandable. Jeremiah's preaching even though he was not a willing preacher. Did you know that? In fact, it's always amazed me, most of the great prophets and the great preachers were not willing. For a number of reasons. If you remember Moses, when God brought him to the burning bush, and he told him, he said, Moses, I want you to go back and I want you to leave my people out. But what was Moses' first thought? Oh, Lord, you need to get somebody else because I'm not the right guy. I can't speak. I'm tongue-tied. I just stumble over my words. I'm not eloquent. You need to go get somebody else. And what did God say? I'm not taking any excuses, Moses. I called you. I chose you. I chose you before you ever knew that you were chosen to begin with. And you will do what I told you. He's not the only one, Isaiah. When Isaiah was called, he went into the temple and was so shocked when he realized how wicked his own heart was until he fell on his face like, okay, Lord, just kill me. Just get rid of me. Because I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And then it said, the Bible says, well, God sent an angel and took care of him and said, no, I've called you. And you could say the same thing. You could go on down. But in Jeremiah's case, in chapter 1, you find Jeremiah, this young preacher. I say young. I'm not sure exactly how old. Some believe he was in his 20s, late 20s maybe. But whatever it was, he came from a family of priests. His father was a preacher, a priest in the temple. And Jeremiah came from a good family, but Jeremiah did not want to be another preacher. That was not what he wanted to do. And when God called him, he told God two things. He said, I'm too young. I don't have enough experience, so you need to go find somebody who's got gray hair. They'll take care of it. And then he said, well, if you won't take that excuse, Lord, then I'm not eloquent of speech. I'm not well trained. I haven't been to college. I haven't been to high school. The education was. He said, I'm not capable of doing this. And the Lord just reminded me, he said, look, when you were in your mother's womb, I called you. I was preparing you from the moment you came into existence. Not when he drew his first breath, folks. When he was conceived, God told him, he said, I already had my hand on you. You're going to be my spokesman. And I'm going to tell you everything. That's why I think it's very interesting that these 14 messages are specific. God said, now you go and declare this. And then he spells it all the way out. And says, all right, Jeremiah, go do it. You're going to do it. And he did. The first thing is, folks, understand that we are here because God placed us here. So whatever occurs to our nation or in this world, folks, we are here to glorify the Lord. We have no other purpose. It's not to amass a great amount of money to leave to our children or our grandchildren. Neither is it to build great edifices or to have our name plastered on all manner of monuments. Those things, in fact, I've always been reminded, God was very clear about this. He says, all of this passes away. It goes. So all those things, I always enjoyed. I used to enjoy going through cemeteries and looking at grave markers, you know, and thinking about, you know, and a lot of times, especially in country cemeteries, up at least in West Georgia where I was from, you'd go in and you'd find maybe an entire family, and you'd see little graves and middle-sized graves and adults and grandparents, everybody just sort of put together in this one little plot. And you read the headstone, you see, well, this one lived from this time to this time, and then this time to this time. And I always think, I sit there and say, what was their life like? What must it have been like for them? Maybe that's the history in me. I love history, so I think what they might have dealt with. But every one of them had a purpose for the time that they existed and a purpose to fulfill, to glorify the Lord. Now you may say, well, did they know it? Some of them didn't. And you may say, well, how is that possible? It's very possible because even the lost glorify the Lord. That's hard to imagine, but it's true. Even their lives will ultimately glorify Him. The second thing that He brings to our attention too, and I'm just touching on these, there's much you could glean from this, is that we do have a message now. And I, please understand me, I am not, I have always kept the pulpit very separate from politics. I will always preach principles, but not political jargon or political. But I will tell you, beloved, if you're looking to a political philosophy that's going to glorify the Lord, you've got a real problem. There's only one thing that glorifies Him. Do you know what it is? I know you know. His Word. That's why I gave it. It's His Word. You see, that's always been the exciting thing about being a preacher. And I've been preaching now. I'm getting in my 43rd, 44th year, somewhere like that, of preaching. And it's to be reminded that it's His Word, not mine. The only responsibility I have is to preach His Word. To keep it ever before men. To make sure that it's understood to the best of my capability and ability as the Lord directs. That's why you need to be diligent. That's why it says if you're going to be a good student, what do? You rightly divide the word. You spend your time, effort. You don't just throw something together. You don't just walk in the pulpit and say, hey, well, the Bible fell open to here and I'm going to put my finger there and take off. Now, if you're a faithful student and you're that studied up, you might could do that. But it always took me about 30 hours for each message, minimum. Some of them even more. But there is a message. And the message is that God is holy. And that He demands holiness. He will take nothing less than holiness. Someone the other day was talking, and it's something I'd been studying or looking at and going over. And they were talking about, well, this is what I'm going to say when I first get to heaven. I said, no, you're not. They looked at me and said, oh, no, I intend to say that when I first get to the... I said, no, you won't. The vocabulary in heaven is so simple. It has been spoken for eons upon eons and will be spoken for eons upon eons upon eons to come. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. That's it. That's the conversation. We will spend eternity proclaiming His holiness. We must teach that, preach that. We must remind people and we must pour it home that God will judge sin. Now I want to stop real quickly and I know we're out of time, so... But I do want to make sure you understand something. He is speaking here to non-believers. Now, there are some believers, there are few, very few, that are in Judea still. But mostly this is to the nation, or all of it is to the nation itself. And to those people who, by their statement, call themselves the people of God, but not by God. Because understand something, God is going to judge sin. Now, no believer ever has to worry about being judged. And the answer to that's real simple. For we were judged with Christ on the cross. He paid for our sin. Total, absolute, nothing left undone. He died to satisfy the holiness of God for us. And with the resurrection, God was saying, I accept it. It is good. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, for there is therefore now no, and I want to stress that again, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's every born again believer who has ever lived or ever will live. The third final thing is we have a message. It is very straightforward. It's the Word of God, and it's very specific. But he also tells us that there is mourning involved. This is not a book, and the subject of judgment should never make people giddy. I had an old preacher one time tell me, he said, you know, people don't pay much attention sometimes to when they say amen. And this may be good food thought for all of us. Is be careful when you say amen. Because remember, what you're saying when you say amen is, I agree with that. I agree with that. And he would tell me, he said, you know, I'd be preaching and say something like, and God will cast them into burning fire of hell. And he said, people will shout out, amen. He said, that's not something to amen. That's something to say, oh me. To be terrified of. To face a holy God. To know that that's what waits and is waiting. No wonder that it was Jeremiah who became the weeping prophet. You see, he wept tears upon tears. Why? Because he understood what it meant for men, women, boys and girls, for people to fall into the hands of a holy God without any hope. Read with me to close. I'd like to close with a verse. A couple of verses, actually, found in Jeremiah 18. Turn with me over there, if you would. This is another part of another message that Jeremiah is delivering. Chapter 18, and I'll begin in verse 5. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, again, this is Jeremiah's getting a message from God for him to go and to preach to the nation of Israel and to Judea. And he says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. There are so many people who will say, well, you know, my God wouldn't do something like that. He would never cast anybody into hell. Or people will come and say, you know, that's just not fair. Again, I tell you, our problem is we've just redefined God. We've just chosen that we don't want to do those things, and so as good Americans, I'm afraid we've decided that we'll just reinvent the gospel itself. And that's true. Let me tell you, I've never had but one occasion in all those 44 years. And I will tell you, folks, I've done a lot of funerals. I mean, hundreds. I've only had one funeral that I walked into, and anyone ever made the statement, well, that person's not better off because they died lost. Every other time I will hear people say, well, they're better off now. They're at peace. And the reality is, folks, and I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm trying to make sure you understand. This is serious business. It's eternal business. And Jeremiah knew that, and he wept. He said, God says to them, what are you going to say to me if I decide to do what? Tear down, pull down, pluck up, destroy. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now that deserves a lot more time than I've got. But I would tell you those last verses, he's just simply saying, I am the one who will do as I choose to. And I will, God says, I will judge sin. I will not let it escape, and I will not let it go by. You see, when you go out with the gospel, you have the privilege of sharing the truth of the good news. You can speak with certainty. You can say, let me tell you, God's made a way. Our Heavenly Father has provided your salvation. If you will repent of your sin, then believe. And there is no question about that. His word is absolute. And He will not revoke it. But the same thing is true. If you do not believe and you do not repent, there is no hope. It is done. Now, I'm trying to remember. Do you still have the prayer down front or what? Okay, let's pray again. Father, as we've come to the finish of this time together, I know it's not the finish of our being with you, for your promise is that you never forsake your children, you do not leave us. That means that your Spirit will continue to teach, continue to make the truth understood. And I pray, God, that might be the case. That even if it's just a small phrase or a thought, you'll use it. Because only you can do it. For I cannot see a man's heart. I cannot certainly know it. But you do. So I trust all of these, your people, into your keeping. I trust their families that your Spirit will be very real to them. And I do pray, Father, that you will bring them back together on this next Sunday to worship you in spirit and truth. Again, be with the pastor and his family as they travel. Give them not only mercy, but Lord, give them great encouragement. Also give them physical energy as they recuperate. But Lord, in all these things, it is your glory we seek. Now I trust them into your care, for it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name which is above every name, we ask it. Amen. Thank you for allowing me to come. I appreciate it.